The scripture reading comes from Ephesians chapter 5 and chapter 6. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. This is right. Parents, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. The word of God. Please be seated. So, we are starting a sermon series that calls family, that is entitled Family Matters. You have heard the saying, in the end, the only thing that really matters is family. In the end, the only thing that really matters is family. Well, I was reminded of this a couple of weeks ago. When Pastor Steve moved to Lasier University as the chief financial officer, someone had to take care of administration, finances, and facilities, and I kind of got bumped into that role. One of the things we had to do with Emily, our junior accountant, is to go through a ton of documents that piled up over, I almost said the centuries, but the decades. There were a ton of documents we had to go through. The Southeastern California Conference that oversees us, they have policies for which documents to be kept and which not to be kept. And so we spent a whole week in there just going through document after document after document. It was an interesting insight into the history of our church. One of the things that I discovered is that I truly need family, and family really is the only thing that matters. Because in amongst all the documents, I received this birthday card. I did not receive this birthday card. I found a birthday card that was addressed to me and my address. I never received it. It was from 2016, and the pastoral staff and the office staff made this really beautiful birthday card. Happy birthday to someone who seems to have it all. Looks, brains, personality. And then when you go on the inside, and the greatest groups of friends anyone could ask for. Except, only one person signed it. And they never mailed it to me. I have it all, the greatest group of friends. Well, thank you, Pastor Vaughn, for being true family. In the end, the only thing that matters is family. But we all know, family matters, but families aren't perfect. They don't always send you the card or sign the card. Family matters, and families have matters. Family matters, and everyone's family has matters. No family is perfect. Like this meme, perfect relationships exist, or perfect families exist in thoughts, movies, and your Instagram account. Of course, the other one is perfect parents do exist, they just don't have kids yet. I love the title of this book by the great John Ortberg, Everyone's Normal Till You Get to Know Them. Same of families. Every family is normal until you hang out with them or go on a camp with them. Families are not perfect. In fact, the Bible starts in the book of Genesis with all these soap opera kind of things happening with families. And these are some of the things that happen with families just in Genesis alone. Cain was jealous of Abel and killed him. Noah, the most righteous man of his generation, gets drunk and curses his grandson. Lot offered his virgin daughters to some men who were trying to violate some visitors. Abram played favorites between Ishmael and Isaac. By the way, who's your favorite child? You don't have one. Isaac played favorites between Jacob and Esau, who were bitter enemies for 20 years. And then Jacob played favorites between Joseph and his other 11 brothers. And by the way, the siblings, the brothers, tried to kill Joseph and then ended up selling him into slavery. Jacob's firstborn son, Reuben, slept with his father's concubine. Another son, Judah, slept with his daughter-in-law when she disguised herself as a prostitute. And that's just the first couple of chapters. Everybody's normal till you get to know them. And in Genesis here, families are shown to not be normal. Every family is normal until you get to know them. So, we're spending a couple of weeks looking at the idea of family. Family matters. Family is important. And so we talk about family matters, things that come up in our families. So we are in the gospel, we're in the book of Ephesians. The scripture reading from Ephesians 5, verse 6. We see, as you can see on the screen there, the slide, the book of Ephesians is divided into sort of two categories, two sections. There's the first section, chapter 1 to 3, where we think Paul is the person who perhaps authored Ephesians. He waxes on eloquently about God and God's love and God's grace and the beauty of the gospel. In Greek, Ephesians is known to have these long-running sentences, like, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. That was one sentence. So the apostle talks about God and the goodness and grace of God, and that God is the one in whom we live and move and have our being. So it is the because this is who God is and this is how God acts. Therefore, in chapter 4, it shifts. The first word, literally in 4 verse 1, is therefore lead a life worthy of your calling. The literal translation is walk the walk. Therefore, because of God's grace and God's love and mercy, therefore walk the walk. In chapter 5, verse 1, you also have another therefore. Therefore, be imitators of God. Therefore, live in love, and therefore love as Christ had loved. As we saw from our scripture reading, there were three sets of relationships: husbands and wives, fathers and children, and masters and slaves. Now, we chuckle when we read this passage because it pushes personal, emotional, and historical buttons all at once, does it not? And for very good reason. This passage has caused damage. It has caused hurt and it's caused pain and suffering in the name of submission and in the name of obedience and in the name of Christ. Husbands and wives, fathers and children, masters and slaves. These three sets of relationships actually comes from the time surrounding the Apostle Paul, who we believe wrote this, of what is called the household codes that was present in Greek philosophy. And all the Greek philosophers had various little takes on these sets of relationships. As you can see there, Aristotle, the great Greek philosopher, wrote about the same thing, that in the government, in the empire, the smallest set of relationships is where you start, and that is husband and wife, father and children, and master and slave. And so we see that this is a typical Greco-Roman household code. By the way, it required nothing of the head of household. The head of household didn't need to do anything, but everybody below him had to. And so the order is important. It's husbands and wives. It is fathers and children, and it's masters over slaves. But what we see here in Ephesians is that there's a reversal of the roles by the apostle. And the apostle changes things around. He looks around the culture and the time, and because of resurrection and in light of Jesus, these household codes get adjusted. And so when the apostle talks about these household codes, now it is wives first and then husbands, children first and then fathers, and slaves first and then masters. This is no accident, because in the gospel of Jesus, things get subverted. Is anybody out there? You got to get it going, Icky, okay? Because of the gospel, these things are subverted. There we go. The vulnerable is listed first. This is no accident. And so as we look at this discussion about household and family matters, we go first to the gospel, where things of this world get subverted. Now, many preach this text through the lens of Greek philosophers, where they say that these codes are a mandate or a model for us. But the apostle does not want to do what the Greek philosophers are doing by making this a mandate or a model. The apostle wants to revolutionize these things. And so he says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Context is everything. And the context for the household in light of the resurrection of Jesus through the power of the Spirit is mutuality. Submission to one another. For the Greek philosophers, they did not care about mutual submission. But Paul is introducing a new radical concept that goes against the culture of the time. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so the Greek philosophers set these sets of relationships, this household codes, up as a model or a mandate. But the apostle sets up something new, a mystery and a metaphor. Rather than having a model or a mandate, the apostle now moves to a metaphor. And the metaphor is not husband and wife, slave and master, and a child and parent. The metaphor that is at the heart of this discussion about households and family is Christ and the church. The apostle goes on to say, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ had loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present himself as a radiant church without strain or wrinkle or any blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does for the church, for we are all members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, not a model or a mandate, but a profound mystery about Jesus and the church. And I'm talking, the apostle says, about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must love your wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Metaphors are powerful. Mystery is powerful. Mandate and model are not. And so Paul brings into this metaphor. I read a quote recently that said, therapy is the art of changing your controlling metaphor. We all grow up with metaphors that are given to us by our families or our pastors or our Sabbath school teachers or our teachers or culture or whatever it is. Therapy is dismantling some of those metaphors, changing your controlling metaphor. And for too long, this passage has been made about a hierarchy of some over others in the name of Jesus and spirituality. But we need some gospel therapy because our controlling metaphors need to change. Tradition has reduced this metaphor to a model or a mandate, and we've lost all sense of a mystery. But metaphor and mystery are powerful things. So Paul says there's this profound mystery. And this mystery is about Christ and the church. This union of husband and wife. It goes all the way back to Genesis. And it serves to inform this Christ and church metaphor informs the head and body metaphor. And so husband and wife and Christ and church, there's this profound connection between them. The head and body metaphor is not a model for setting up a husband over against the wife or a parent over against a child or a master over against the slave. It is a metaphor, Christ and church is a metaphor for unity, for oneness and mutual submission to one another. Notice that Paul does not ask the husband to become the head of the wife. He states, what is the reality of marriage? The husband is connected to the wife as the head is connected to the body. It's not saying become the head, it's just this is how the connection works. And so for Paul, the mystery of this union is best pictured by a human body that is viewed holistically. He's using a Jewish literary device that we're going to look just now to connect this beautiful metaphor of Christ. So as you look at the gospel, at the Ephesians, the passage here, you will see that there's a chiasm. A chiasm is a literary structure that we see throughout all the New Testament that the authors write. They intentionally write their letters with this beautiful literature. There's an A, B, C, B, A kind of structure, like a poem. A, B, C, B, A, and they all relate to each other. You can see I colored them. But A, husbands ought to love their wives, with A on the other one. So each one need to love his wife as himself. B, Christ is the focus. And then B, the profound mystery. I'm talking about Christ and the church. And then at the heart of this poem and this chiasm, for this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united and become one flesh. The mistake here and looking at this passage when we read it without the chiasm is to think it's a linear reading it from top to bottom with a main point at the end. So husbands, you're over your wives. But that loses the mystery, and it also loses the intricate work that the apostle is doing right here in talking about this subject. At the center is not a husband or a master or a parent over a child, but at the center is unity and oneness, going all the way back to Genesis 2, pre-sin. Oneness is the controlling metaphor for families, not one over the other, not hierarchy, not linear, but being together in this. Oneness is the metaphor for the church. The relationship of the head to the body is not a function of authority, but it's a function of the necessity of life. You can cut off an arm or a leg and you can still have a body that lives, but if you cut off the head, the body is dead. As a husband is connected with a wife in this mysterious union of one flesh, they are entwined together. And so it is not a union above, but it is a union with, just as Christ is with the church. So we're talking about family, and Paul's metaphor of the church and Christ and now these three sets of relationship is not a model and it's not a mandate. It is a profound mystery. Mystery cannot be fully explained, but it can be fully experienced. And so understanding this Christ, church, head, body metaphor is about unity, and it makes a difference in how we read this passage, and unity and oneness is the theme. And so Paul goes on to say the following in Ephesians chapter 4, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you, therefore, to live a life worthy of your calling that you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. These are all the being together now. And now you can see in Ephesians 4 also, unity, one body, one spirit, one hope, one call, one faith, one baptism, one God who is over all and through it all. What is the theme? Oneness is the theme. Oneness is the controlling metaphor in these passages. In fact, we see 9 times that the apostle says, as to the Lord. So husband, submit to your wife as to the Lord. Wife, submit to your husband as to the Lord. Parent, as to the Lord. Child, as to the Lord. Master, as to the Lord. Slave, as to the Lord or in the Lord. 11 times, as to or in the Lord. The focus is on oneness, and Christ is the center of this metaphor. And so if we are serious resurrection practicing people, we do this in the company of the resurrected Christ, and we pay attention to the ways of Jesus in order to give us a cue for how we need to turn this hierarchy of patriarchy upside down and revolutionize the world. By the way, for the apostle, it was highly revolutionary to flip-flop those three sets of relationships. Of course, the Bible is still riddled with lots of sexism and patriarchal problems. But the apostle was working in his context 2,000 years ago, trying to point to a new hope and a new model, not model, but a new mystery for resurrected people. Anyone who wants to be first, Jesus says, must be last, the servant over all. Jesus says, you know that the rulers and the Gentiles lord over them, and their high officials exercise authority over, it's a power over. Jesus says, not so with you, my disciples. Jesus says, instead, whoever wants to become great among you must become the servant, and whoever wants to be first must be the slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but serve and give his life as a ransom to many. In Philippians, it says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ, again, at the center, who being the very nature of God, did not consider equality something to be used for his own advantage, but rather he made himself nothing, the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in the appearance of man. He humbled himself to become obedient to death, even death on a cross. In the light of Christ, there is neither Jew or Gentile, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you're all, thank you, Pastor Ricky, you're all, you're all one in Christ Jesus. Oneness is the metaphor that we have here. And so, with Christ, we see that there is this revolutionary change in the New Testament, the early church, where these sets of relationships from the philosophers of the time gets flip-flopped, and Jesus and the church as a metaphor is put in the heart of this discussion. You have heard it said, at the foot of the cross, the ground is equal, is level. And so at the end of this passage, after discussing these sets of relationship, the apostle says, submit to one another because God does not have favorites. Submit to one another. God does not have favorites. And so we care for people through the eyes of Jesus and through the power of the resurrected Jesus. We care for people for their very own sake, not for self-interest. We care out of selfless interest. Here's an interesting quote from The Conscious Parent, which I highly recommend you read for those of you parents. When you parent, it's crucial to realize you're not raising a mini-me, but a spirit throbbing with its own signature. For this reason, it's important to separate who you are from who each of your children is. Children aren't ours to possess or own in any way, that's slavery. When we know this in the depths of our soul, we tailor our raising to them, to their needs, rather than molding them to fit our needs. Does that hurt a little? As we raise our kids, they have a spirit that's throbbing in it, and culture and models and mandates tend to squelch that and teach everybody to draw within the lines. Of course, there's that cartoon. I direct our sports leagues. I can't help but LOL about this. There's a coach, it could be soccer, baseball, it doesn't matter what it is. And the coach says, take the field and remember, your parents are counting on you to achieve their unfulfilled dreams of your sports, of their sports glory. Does that ring true to anyone? Unfortunately, I see it on our soccer and basketball fields too often. And I think maybe we shouldn't do this. That is the way of the world. Jesus says, no, there's a throbbing spirit that needs to be tendered to and cared for. I came across this story a couple years ago. I had shared it before. Kind of makes the point of setting aside your own selfishness and focusing on the other. A person on Twitter had this interesting story. He says, hey guys, I know I usually just post jokes about my Twitter, but bear with me because I wanted to share something. So in one of my management classes, I sit in the same seat in front every day. Every single day, I sit there. Now, I also sit next to some foreign guy that barely speaks English. The most advanced English I've heard this guy say in English is, wow, my muffin is really good. This guy also has a habit of stacking every item he owns in the exact space where I sit. His bag, his food, his books, and his phone are always, all caps, right on my desk space. Now, every single time I walk in class, this guy says, ah, Tom, you here? Okay. And starts frantically clearing my desk of his belongings. Then he makes a habit to say, ready for class yet? And he gives me a high five. Every day, this guy gives me a high five. I always get annoyed with this guy. I'm thinking, dude, you know I sit in the seat every day. Why are you always stacking your stuff here? And the last thing I want to do is give this guy who barely speaks my language high fives at 8 o'clock in the morning. You just get your stuff off my desk. But today I came in class and I was running a few minutes late. I'm standing outside because I had to send a quick text. I could see my usual space through the door out of the corner of my eye. Of course, my desk was filled with all his belongings, the usual scene. And I'm standing there on my phone. Another guy who was also late walks into class before me and tried to take my seat since it's closest to the door. The guy sitting next to me stopped this dude from sitting down and says, I'm sorry, my good friend Thomas sits here. It was then that I realized this guy wasn't putting stuff on my seat to annoy me. He was saving a seat for me every morning. And this whole time, he saw me as a friend, but I was too busy thinking about myself to take him into consideration. Cheesy as it sounds, I was touched. I ended up going to class, and of course, he cleared the seat and said, ah, Tom, you here, okay? And I did give him a high five. At the end of the class, I ended up asking him if he wanted to get a bite to eat with me. We did, and we talked for a long while. I got through all the broken English. The guy moved here from the Middle East to pursue college education in America. He plans to go back when he finally gets his degree. He's got 2 kids and a wife. He works full-time and sends all his leftover money back home to support his wife. I asked him how he liked America as well. He said he misses his family, but it's exciting to be here. He said, not every American is nice to me like you are, Tom. I bought lunch, of course. Dude deserves it. He gave me a high five for buying lunch. Gotta keep up the tradition. The moral of the story, don't do what I do and constantly think about yourself. It took me nearly an entire semester to get my head and realize this guy was just trying to be my friend. Better late than never, I suppose. Oh, friends, when we have models and mandates, we put ourselves at the center, as if the one is over the other. But oneness is the controlling metaphor of church and Christ and unity and being together. We walk through our lives without truly seeing other people. The metaphor of Christ and church moves us to be selfless rather than selfish and to see other. The gospel is about ordinary people taking a cue from Jesus and submitting to one another in love and high-fiving each other for the goodness of life. As we conclude, there are 2 things I want to share with you. How do we do this? How do we do this oneness? How do we confront a world in which hierarchy and patriarchy and classism and sexism and all the different ways in which we put others, some of us over others, how do we move forward as resurrection people? 2 things. The first is build a new model. Buckminster Fuller said, you never change things by fighting existing reality. To change something, build a new model that makes the existing model obsolete. Build a new model. That's one way in which we can advance the gospel of oneness. To demonstrate this, here is a model that we live out from. Have any of you read Lord of the Flies? Maybe you were forced to read it at school. Of course, Lord of the Flies, the famous book by William Golding. Of course, he was an English schoolmaster, so maybe that's why the book went the way it did. You may have seen the movie as well, but this is a model that is often set in front of us. We study it because we think this is the way the world is. The brief story is a group of young British schoolboys. The plane goes down. They get stranded on an island. And they make kind of 3 rules for themselves at the beginning. Have fun, don't die, and make smoke signals and tend to that and hopefully get saved. But we know as the story goes by, very quickly things devolve from this having fun and just surviving into the island becoming a wasteland, and at the end, 3 boys are dead. There's fighting, there's arguing, there's death. Of course, this book is written in the 60s, and so It thinks about the inevitable demise and destruction of the world and death post-World War II. But there is another story. This story of Lord of the Flies that says, this is the way the world is set up and this is the way things will go, does not have to be that way. Family can be different. There's another story that is not so well known of a group of Tongan boys, Pastor Iki, who in 1965, six boys from Tonga set out on a fishing trip. They got caught in a huge storm. The boys were also shipwrecked on a deserted island. And so what do? There's a little tribe who makes a household code. They make a household code that says, we will never quarrel. Kind of like Lord of the Flies did. The interesting thing is these were six boys who were in strict Catholic school in Tonga, and they had one thing in common. They were all bored to death. And so they said, let's escape to Fiji, next island or some island over, or New Zealand even. So they borrowed a boat. They stole it. They got into the boat, and they sailed off to go to Fiji, to freedom, to not boredom. But a storm left. They were at sea for about 8 days, and finally they came into this very small atoll, this very small island. But they made a family household code. They made a new model. We will not quarrel. So the boys drew up rosters for kitchen and garden and guard duty. They cooperated when there were disputes. They had a household call that says, we're going to have a timeout. And all their disputes, there was a timeout and things went better. At the end, they sang songs accompanied by guitar made from driftwood. They fed themselves. Everybody had a part. When one of them broke their leg, they tried to set it and fix it and said, we all will do your work. And so they were in this together. And at the end of every night, they sang a song and said a prayer together. And they kept it together for 15 months on this little island. Lord of the Flies, makeup story. Tongan boys out on siege, real story. And these brothers knew what the gospel was about. They survived for 15 years and were lifelong friends until their deaths. They were all rescued because they had a household code. A household code that said, we're in this together. Friends, it's time we tell a different story. Not of husband over wife, or parent over child, or master over slave. We need to tell a different story, build a new model. Jesus and the church, oneness, unity together. Not a model or a mandate, but a mystery that we experience in the goodness. And there's one last thing. We need to build a new model. We also need to look deeper. This quote, training is needed in order to love properly and to be able to give happiness and joy. You must practice deep looking directed towards the person you love. Because if you do not understand this person, you cannot love properly. Understanding is the essence of love. If you cannot understand, you cannot love. In order to experience this mystery of unity, of oneness with Jesus and the church, with us and the world and us and each other, we have to build a new model, and that new model has to start with a deep looking at ourselves and each other. In the Netherlands, during pandemic, a company called Jumbo, a supermarket, decided to put deep looking at the center of their business model. And they opened up what is called Kletskassa. Klets, it means talking, and kassa is line. So they opened up a slow checkout line. Because in the Netherlands, they discovered that there was a loneliness pandemic. Of course, the pandemic also impacted on this, and we're all sitting on our screens away from each other. So there's a loneliness pandemic, and people were not being together and not one. And so they also discovered that senior citizens become more and more lonely as they age. There's another group of people we ignore and don't look at deeply. So they looked deeply and they decided to create what's called a slow checkout line, a chatter line. This is a line in which anybody, and especially senior citizens, can go to have a conversation with a checker without rushing and worrying about the people behind them. It's kind of like when Pastor Iki goes to Stater Brothers and holds everybody out. Like, dude, stop talking. I need to check out my soy milk. Isn't that a wonderful idea? We neglect our senior citizens, my friends. We have these hierarchies, and we talk about husbands and wives and slaves and masters and parents and children, but there's our senior citizens who we ignore. And the Netherlands, they opened up. They slowed down. They take a deeper look. And people experience the joy of togetherness, of oneness, of being with, not above or under, of being together in a slow checkout line. Family matters. We all have family matters. As we start a sermon series thinking about families and how families matter and family matters, the matters we have, we begin our sermon series by going to the heart of the gospel, which is Jesus Christ, crucified and resurrected in the Spirit of God, who invites us to live mystery of the gospel, not a model of humanity, but a mystery of oneness, where we build new models through looking deeper and realizing we all are family. We are family. Got my siblings with me. Let's do this, friends. Let's be family. Amen.